1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to Timothy. Verse 5, Titus 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we really thank you for the privilege that we have as men to know what your mind and your will is for our lives. And we pray that during the next several Sundays that you'll make it very clear to each of us as men how you would have us to live and to conduct our lives, the goals that you would have for each of us, the qualities, the characteristics that you seek to have developed in each of our lives. And Lord, may we be open to the ministry of your Spirit in these moments together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message today and next week, God's Standard for Men. After I thought of that title, I thought perhaps it would be better to insert one more word in that title, which didn't make it in time for the bulletin, God's Standard for Real Men. You know, in our society today, we have this very distorted view of what a real man is. How many times have you heard the expression, perhaps even in the past week, "He's a real man"? Did you ever stop to ask yourself, what is a real man? What do you think is a real man? We know what Hollywood thinks that a real man is. We know what our newspaper medias and magazines are portraying a real man to be. It's the macho man image. Virile, strong image of a man, a hero. One who is almost a Superman physically, and in his ability to attract the women. You know, there's one TV ad that really causes me to become disjointed every time I see it. In fact, I almost feel like sticking my foot through the television tube. That happens every now and then, but every time I see this advertisement, I want to do it. It just makes me sick. And what it is, you'll recognize it immediately if you watch TV at all, because it's on so many different ads. This former Dallas Cowboy football player, superstar, a has-been, retired, with the mentality of a 12-year-old boy, comes out with this glass of bubbling beer in his hand. And all at once, he begins to speak and he says, Texans are famous for picking winners, etc., etc., etc. And I have this feeling every time that I see that Wall Street is trying to tell us, John Q. Public, that a real man drinks a certain brand of beer. Now, if you want to be a real man, you've got to drink that kind of beer. And I guess that's throughout TV that one of the things that really disturbs me is to see so many former athletes, great athletes that we looked up to even as kids, and now they're giving their life for nothing more than advertising beer or liquor or something else that destroys a man. Or maybe you've read about a certain movie star, well-known movie star, who is living with a woman. And he's got all kinds of women that would love to be with this man. And the newspapers and the magazines pick this up and say, he's a real man. You know, everybody's man. Every man would like to be just like him. Well, what is your image of a real man? Where do you find in Scripture guidelines, characteristics, qualities of a real man? I think that's what we're looking at in these passages before us. You know, as a kid, I used to have the image of a real man, that he was one who could run a 4-minute mile, he could high jump 7 feet, broad jump 28 feet, he could run the 100 and 9 flat, you know, all these things. That was my image of a real man as a kid, and probably some of our young people have that image today. A real man or a real woman. We're looking to the world to find out what the characteristics of reality are. Now, all of these things that I've mentioned are simply exterior characteristics that we look at for determining whether or not a man has reached manhood or a woman has reached womanhood. Exterior measurements which we set up to measure these visible qualities. Well, God has visible qualities, exterior characteristics, that are visible to all people that He has determined, that He has set up to measure whether or not we are men and whether or not we are real women. Now, what are these? I want you just to keep in mind what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then in Titus chapter 1, because we're going to be taking probably several weeks to go through this. And I would like to suggest this morning that you forget for the time being, I'd like to say forget permanently, what TV and what the magazines are saying a real man or a real woman is. Let's just for a time wipe that totally out of our minds, and let's look at God's Word and see what characteristics, what standards God has set up to determine whether or not we're real men and real women. I would like to say to you young fellows here this morning, don't look to the locker room to find out what a real man is. The locker room conversation to find out what real manhood is. Real manhood is to be measured here from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, perhaps in the past, you have always looked at these passages as just simply being the qualifications for being a spiritual leader in the church. Now, if that's true, then we must ask the question, why is it that God has established these as the characteristics and qualities that must be found in one who is a spiritual leader? Is it not because the spiritual leader is to be an example to the rest of the body and to all of the men in the body as to what a real man is to be like? That's why these qualities are here. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, we looked at that passage last week, where Paul again is talking about the elders, the visible spiritual leadership in the church. And he uses this word, you are to be examples to the rest of the flock. How are the elders and the spiritual leadership in the church to be examples to the rest of the flock? Well, that's answered here. Not by Peter, but answered here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. In these areas that Paul has mentioned, we are to be examples of what real manhood is. And that's why a man must have these if he's seeking to be a leader in a local church. You know, this week I saw a film, a preview of a coming film, and I would like to say that I'm rather excited about it. It's a film that's going to be here in the last part of October, shown in three different theaters. It's got a very simple name, Jesus. It was produced by one who used to be the director of all of Richard Burton and Liz Taylor's films, and he has since that time come to Christ, and he wanted to do something that would really portray Christ in the way that Scripture portrays him. And so he took the book of Luke and only recorded what Jesus states in the book of Luke with the stories in which he stated them. And it's all built around the Gospel of Luke. And it's the first film that I can honestly say that I have seen where Jesus is portrayed as a real man. A real man with all of the qualities that we have here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Strength of character, warmth, principle, emotion, virtue, all of these things found in a man. And Jesus in that film, as he is portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, is portrayed as a real man. And if we want to measure what a real man is, then we've got to take a good, close look at Jesus. And as you study the Gospels, you'll find what real manhood is. I used to think that a real man never cried. And yet Jesus cried. A real man is one who has it all put together as far as knowing the answers to the greatest questions that we have in life. In fact, I found out not too many weeks ago a secret, and I hope I'm not sharing this prematurely for you fathers who have daughters, and daughters who are, daughters who maybe are getting to the age of dating. And guys interested in dating your daughters. And some of these guys aren't even Christians. And so as we talked about this as a family, and I have found out the secret, I think, as to how to handle the problem. And that is, when a guy comes up to you and wants to date your daughter, this has worked once for me anyway, and wants to date your daughter, say, well, now, number one, any fella who dates my daughter must look upon himself as a potential husband for my daughter. And in order to be a potential husband, he must be a spiritual leader. And in order to be a spiritual leader, he must know the answers to life's greatest questions. What are life's greatest questions? Well, number one, who am I? Number two, where did I come from? Number three, why am I here? And number four, where am I going? I shared that with a young man about 4 weeks ago, and I haven't heard from him since. It hadn't been a problem in the last 4 weeks. Maybe after today, but what we have in essence here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 is a real man who knows the answers to life's greatest questions. And not only that, not only does he know the answers, but he lives his life accordingly, which is just as important. He has a lifestyle that reflects that he knows the answers to life's greatest questions. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing here, so he's not just wasting his life in dissipation. He's not throwing away his time, but he's a good user of time. He's not flitting away his life, gratifying the flesh as a sensual man. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's here. That's what we have here in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What real manhood is. Now I want you to notice several things just as sort of an overview of this passage, because we are going to be spending several weeks in this passage looking at these various qualities. I'm only going to look at two of the qualities this morning. What I want to do is sort of lay the groundwork and give you some overall principles that I think must be looked at as we examine this passage more closely. As we saw last week, the elders are the principal leadership in the New Testament church. Number one, a plurality of leadership always existed in the New Testament church. It was not a one-man rule. On the other hand, it was not an every-man rule. It was not an autocracy where one man makes all the decisions. It was not a democracy, and this is almost like being against motherhood here in America when you say that the church in the beginning was not a democracy, but it wasn't. A democracy in which everyone rules, everyone has a voice. But rather, the New Testament church was a theocracy, and that is where God rules. The word, Greek word theos, means God. A theocracy is where God is ruling. And the New Testament church was one where God was ruling. God was the one who was making decisions through His Spirit as determined by the principal leadership, visible leadership in the church. And we believe, as we looked last week, that the principal visible leadership would be that of a plurality of godly men, recognized by the church as they were in Acts chapter 6. But nevertheless, those who were involved in shepherding and overseeing the overall ministry and thrust of that local church. Secondly, their ministry is that of overseeing or shepherding God's flock. You'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 1. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, Paul says this is a fine work that he desires to do. It's a great work to be involved in the work of overseeing as a leader in one of God's flocks in a given community. It's a great work. In fact, when you stop and think about it, many of you are in the positions that you are in today because of this innate desire that God has built into your life to serve others. Many men and women become doctors and become social workers, and become involved in other occupations where they're looked upon as people helpers. Why? Because of this God-given desire to really serve man. And there's no greater place, God's Word tells us, to be serving than in a position as an overseer, as a leader in one of God's flocks. In the ministry of shepherding, it's the greatest work that God has ever given to man. And so Paul says it's a fine work, or it's an excellent work. As Moffat translates it, that man is set upon an excellent occupation. I think my father captured the feeling back when I was a youngster and God and my father began to see that God was leading me to be involved in something more than just farming. Not that there's anything wrong with farming. My two brothers are there today. But God was leading me at that point and making me very dissatisfied and unhappy just being on the farm. I remember one day my father said this to me, and I'm sure he's not the first father to say it to his son, but he said, "Steve, if God is calling you to be a shepherd, a pastor," which in the Greek means a shepherd, "then don't stoop to become president." My father recognized the highest calling that a man can have is to be involved in a ministry of shepherding. Now, even though this is an official position that's given to few men in the church, nevertheless, in a lesser way, we're all to be involved in the ministry of shepherding. That is, pastoring, overseeing in the lives of others, discipling. That's the concept that we're talking about. The third principle that we want to notice as we look at this passage is that it is a position that is reserved for men. Now notice very clearly in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, or faithful is the word, literally. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The overseer here is to be a man. Notice twice in this verse. A man, he desires to do a good work. Now, I quite frankly don't have all the answers as to why it is that God has established it as such in the church that men are to be in the positions of leadership. And whenever you say that in our society today, somebody will pick it up and say, well, that pastor is against women. And please don't misinterpret me this morning. I'm not against women. But I do think God's word is very clear that a position of leadership in the church, that is as an overseer. There may be lesser positions in which women can function in the church. But the ministry of overseeing is reserved for men according to the New Testament principles that are established here. Now, I could probably go into some speculation here as to why and get myself into a lot of trouble. I wasn't going to do it, but I think I will, just to kind of liven it up a little bit this morning. Let me say that it's not a question of equality. You see, that's where so many in the women's lib movement are really confused today. They think if they can't serve in the same capacity that a man serves, then they are unequal with man, and that's not the issue at all. It's not a matter of equality, but it is a question or a matter of structure and authority. There always has to be structures of authority. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that it's God, Christ, man, woman. Those are the levels of authority. That a man is to be under the woman, a woman is to be under the man, a man is to be under Christ, and Christ has submitted himself to the Father. So likewise, in the church, there must be structures of authority. So that reason alone is reason enough to believe that a man should be functioning in this primary capacity as an overseer in the church and not a woman. I would like to say, to get myself into trouble here a little bit, that men often are less emotional and resort to logic and reason to solve sticky questions and sticky problems more often than do women. Now, don't go out of here and say that I said that women are illogical, emotional, and unreasonable. That's not what I'm saying. Women have characteristics that really balance out the men. You know, we see that in our homes and husband-wife relationships, that we really need the tenderness and the love and the qualities that God has built into the wife. But likewise, the husband is known for his strength and his character. And immediately you say to me this morning, but I know women who seem to have more of these qualities that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 than some men that I know. And that, without question, is true. But those men that you know ought not to be men in positions of leadership. And so we can turn it back the other way as well. Well, maybe I've said enough on that this morning. Let me go on to the fourth overlaying principle that I would like to suggest here in connection with this passage. And that is that those who are in positions of leadership are to be an example in the way that all men are to live. The lifestyles of all men are at issue here, not just the lifestyles of the elders. And you may pick up this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in your own reading you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That only applies to someone who's going to aspire, stretch himself out, reach out to be a leader in a church. Why is it that he must have these qualities? I've already suggested that. Because these are the qualities that God expects every real man to have. And the qualities that a real man must have if he really wants to be God's man and be used of God. And so, 1 Peter 5:3 says that the elders are to be examples in the way that they live, in the characteristics and qualities that they have in their lives. And then fifthly and finally, all of these traits, you will notice that we have read this morning, are related to character and qualities, not abilities or talents. That's interesting, isn't it? We often look at leadership and determine whether or not a man is qualified to lead by whether or not he has the skills and the abilities to lead. And too many times, even in our seminaries, we want to find out how well can a man expound the Scripture? What kind of a delivery does he have behind the pulpit? What kind of an intellect does he have? Is he able to pick brains with the giants, with the intellectual scholars? And we're interested in these things, whereas God is interested in qualities and virtues that are visible to all of humanity. And that stands out here in this passage, these two passages before us. It's interesting that the world looks at a man just the opposite. You know, we don't care about his qualities for the most part. I think it was Russ Kelfer last week in a Sunday school lesson mentioned that, how in our own presidential races and senatorial races this year, less and less are we focusing upon the qualities and the character of a man. More and more we want to look at whether or not he is competent and capable and qualified for the office. Forget about his private life. And society is telling us today that what a man does in private, that's his own business. As long as he is qualified and doing the job, that's the important thing. And too many times we carry this paganistic, worldly philosophy, this humanistic way of looking at leaders over into the church. And we're more interested in finding out what kind of a position a man has in society and how good he is of a businessman. And all of these various areas, rather than looking at these qualities that God wants for leadership. Now there are 20 qualities that are mentioned in these two passages, and we're only going to look at the first two this morning, so that means we've got to look at 18 in the next 3 weeks. Let's look at the first two qualities as we have them stated here. In verse 2, an overseer then, a spiritual leader, must be above reproach, and he must be the husband of one wife. Above reproach. What did Paul mean by this? How would you characterize a man that is above reproach? What kind of a list would you make of a man? What kind of qualities would you say a man has to have to be above reproach? In a sense, what Paul is doing here in this very first quality is he's summarizing what the man must be in the other 19 qualities. Above reproach. A man who has a good reputation. A man who has a good name. You know, the Lord has really been teaching me a lot recently about a good reputation, a good name. In fact, I had an experience here a week or two ago in which this was forcibly written upon my mind. Again, God had really convicted me about going over the speed limit. And I guess two reasons why the Lord convicted me. Number one, I feel as a Christian and one who is professing to be a Christian and one who's a leader in a church that I have a responsibility to set the example by being obedient to authority. And the law says you're not to drive over 55. Therefore, I ought not to drive over 55. And secondly, and perhaps just as importantly, as a Christian, I have a responsibility not to be wasteful, but to conserve. And if I'm going to waste more gas by driving over 55, then I'm not setting a good example in that area either. And I was running a little bit late to go to a football game, of all things, here a week or so ago, and I was out on 1604, and this car that I bought back in April, this is the truth, I've never had that car over 55 miles per hour. Now, I'm not saying that braggingly. I never had it over 55 miles per hour intentionally. Maybe only to go around somebody and then right back to 55. And I'm out in 1604 and I'm running a little bit late. And my family's saying, "Dad, can't you drive a little faster?" And it's right on 55 and nobody's watching and there's absolutely no traffic out on 1604. And so I immediately decide, well, you know, it would be kind of fun to see how this car would ride at 70. And so without really thinking the consequences through, I just pushed it down to 70 to see how the car would ride at 70. Connie and the girls, Callie didn't even know I was going that fast. And I popped up over this hill, the only car in sight. There he is, coming towards me with his blinkers on. And I immediately pulled off to the road, and Connie said, "Dear, why'd you pull over?" I said, "Well, he got me. He got me. It's that simple." And I got out of the car, and I went back to him, and I told him, "I'm guilty." And he looked at me kind of strange-like, and he said, "What do you do? What's your occupation?" And I had to tell him, and at that moment I had this thought go through my mind, how important a reputation is. And you know, I would like to say this morning to all of us, and especially to the young people here, the most priceless possession that you have is your reputation. Did you know that? You know why that is? Because there's an Oriental proverb that says it takes 1,000 years to build a good reputation, but only seconds to destroy it. And it's no wonder that in Scripture the Bible has so much to say about a good name and a man of a good reputation. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." But this is certainly contrary to what the world is saying. The world says, whatever the cost in human lives and suffering, don't worry about your reputation. Society says you must make money. You must be successful. And it doesn't matter what kind of a reputation that you have. Free sex today, situational ethics today, is saying it really doesn't matter what anything about your reputation. That's not important. The important thing is, if it feels good, then do it. Live, because you've only got one life, and enjoy it. And forget about your reputation. And yet those of you that have lost your reputation will recognize that to regain a reputation does not come easily. And you guys and you girls, before you make that wrong step, consider very carefully how invaluable your reputation is to your future life. And having a good reputation will do you well the rest of your life. Gene Getz, a pastor and seminary professor, who's written a book on these qualities, The Measure of a Man, discussed the quality of a good reputation with a group of businessmen up in the Dallas area. And he asked them this question. He said, "How would you describe a man with a good reputation?" And these businessmen, they compiled this list, and here's what they said would be the qualities and character of a man with a good reputation. Listen carefully to this. He is a lovable guy, honest, one that I would trust with my bank account, a sensitive person, one who radiates Christ, a good father, he loves people, his wife, children, everybody, works hard. He's a humble guy, keeps his word. He's not self-centered or conceited. Makes you feel comfortable. He can be recommended for almost any task. He doesn't let you down. Won't take advantage of you. He's not an opportunist. He doesn't use people for his own ends. He knows where he is going. He plans ahead. He's thoughtful and cordial. He's fair. A good steward of time and talent. He doesn't lose his cool. He is consistent. Recognizes and respects authority. Hangs in there and perseveres, admits when he is wrong, is teachable, doesn't have a martyr complex, is an honest person. You know what he is thinking. He is discretionary to whom he says what. One way to find out what kind of a reputation that you have before others is to find out from others what people are saying about you. Have you ever really asked somebody else, or asked your wife or others who you're maybe fairly close to, what people really think about you? Or are you afraid to? Somebody has said, what people say behind your back is your reputation in the community. And we ought to be interested as Christians as to what other people are saying about us. The second quality, and the one we conclude with this morning, is he must be the husband of one wife. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this one this morning, but I won't. What did Paul mean, the husband of one wife? Some say that he's speaking up against bigamy. I don't know if you know what bigamy is, but it's the remarriage of a person who is legally divorced from a wife or widowed. That Paul is saying that remarriage under any circumstances here is wrong. Some who say that. Others are saying that Paul is not speaking against bigamy, but against bigamy and polygamy, that is, having more than one wife, or a number of wives, and maybe concubines, which was really commonplace in that day. In fact, when we look at the city of Corinth, we see how the Corinthians had a situation where a man was living with his own stepmother. That society was so corrupt that it was commonplace to have many with whom you were sexually intimate. And that Paul is speaking out against that. I'm not sure that we can ever come to a conclusive proof here as to what Paul had in mind, but I would like to suggest that he's talking here about a one-woman man. A man is not qualified to be a spiritual leader. He cannot be an example to others if he has more than one woman in his life with whom he is intimate. He cannot do it. You know, I'd like to say, because so many have asked me, why do I wear my wedding ring on my biggest finger? And there's a real deep theological reason for that. Since the time I got married, my fingers are thinner than they were then. And so the finger, the ring, is too big for this finger. Now, I know that's complicated and difficult for some of you to understand. I could go on and say it's because since I've been married, I've been working my fingers to the bone. But I won't say that. Real manhood, Paul says, is characterized by a one-woman relationship. Only one woman with whom a man is intimate. And this is extremely important where the macho male image of our day is so prevalent. And I'd like to go on and say there's another reason I believe why a one-woman relationship is absolutely essential. I don't think Paul is saying here a man must be married and have one woman in his life to be a leader. I don't think he's saying that. I just think he's saying a man cannot have more than one woman with whom he is intimate. The reason why, another reason why this is important is because a man who has more than one woman in his life is broadcasting to all that he's an insecure man. You see, the macho male image that you have more than one woman in your life is not because the man is strong, it's because he's weak. It's because he's insecure. In fact, there was an educator at DePaul University who not too long ago wrote this, and I just ran across this last week. He said, casual lovemaking was and is a desperate search for ego satisfaction rather than obsessive sexual craving. It can be traced to loneliness, insecurity, and a certain sense of futility and meaninglessness. So it's not a sign of strength when a man has more than one woman in his life. It's a sign of insecurity and weakness. Even Solomon, with all of his wives and his many concubines in Song of Solomon chapter 2, he said, I took unto me the pleasure of men, many concubines. And yet, two verses later on, he says, but all was vanity and chasing after the wind. You ever tried to chase after the wind? When you catch it, what do you have? You have nothing. Solomon says that's the way it is to be intimately, sexually involved with many women. It's chasing after the wind. It's unfulfilling. It's meaninglessness. It's vanity, emptiness. And for a man to find his needs, his physical needs being fulfilled in one woman is an indication of spiritual maturity. And that's why Paul said a man must be a one-woman man. Now, the boundaries of Christian morality go far beyond the physical act of sexual intimacy. I think Paul's even talking about in a man's mind. If you have more than one woman with whom you are involved, even in your own mind. Jesus said a man who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his mind. And I think it behooves all of us as leaders to be sure that we have pure minds and that we're not allowing fantasy here to come in and destroy us in this area and disqualify us from being spiritual leaders. Now, you ladies may say this morning, well, you know, none of this really applies to me. Let me run something by you that I feel kind of summarizes everything that we've said this morning. This is from Rousseau, a famous philosopher, who says this: men will always be what women make them. Men will always be what women make them. If, therefore, you would have men great and virtuous, impress upon the minds of the women what greatness and virtue are. And to a large extent, women do set the moral tones for society. In the way that you dress, the way that you act, the way that you are around men. You can, by a large degree, determine what kind of men society will produce by your actions. And I believe that's true. Well, a man cannot be this kind of a man by his own determination. There are two things that are absolutely essential. Number one, he must first see his needs being met in the person of Jesus Christ. We just began our growth group a week ago, and it was exciting for me to hear some of the testimonies as people began to share where they were coming from, people who didn't know one another. And so many of the testimonies were, boy, if you would have just known me before I came to Christ and see the change in my life now, it's just unbelievable. I can't share it with you in just a moment. But there's been a marked change in my life and in my lifestyle. Well, you see, you cannot be this kind of a man, a real man, until you first come to know who Jesus Christ is and see how he can meet your needs. And secondly, you cannot be this kind of a man apart from a daily walk by the Holy Spirit in the Word and prayer. Paul said it, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and sinning at the same time. It can't be done. And the reason why we're walking around fulfilling the lust of the flesh is because we're not walking in the Spirit. And if we were walking in the Spirit and letting God's Word dwell in us richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing us, day by day, moment by moment, we could not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And I just do not see how it's possible to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit apart from a strong scriptural memory, a time in the Word, day by day as you meditate on that Word and carry it with you throughout the day, and as you're constantly in prayer and supplication for others and for yourself and your own needs, turning to the Lord, depending upon the Lord. There's no way that we can be real men and real women apart from that. Let's bow in response to this passage this morning and what Paul has shared with us from his Word. And as we do, maybe you've seen that already in these two areas, in the area of a good reputation, in the area of sexual purity, that you have violated God's principles. And already you have disqualified yourself. You're presently living in a situation where you've disqualified yourself from being a real man, God's man. Recognize, first of all, that that Jesus Christ is standing there waiting, open arms, wanting you to come and acknowledge Him and confess your sins. If we confess our sins, that sin which destroyed your reputation, that relationship that destroyed you as a person, that there is forgiveness. But to really get forgiveness means that we confess that, we acknowledge it, we agree with God that it's sin, that it's wrong. And we never reserve any rights to ever commit that same sin again. We're confessing and we're forsaking. The Word says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin, he's the one who's forgiven." It's not just confession, it's forsaking. Would you right now just commit that to the Lord and ask God to once again give you the strength through His Spirit, through the Word, to begin to rebuild your reputation, to begin to rebuild your life in the area of morals. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really come to Jesus Christ. You've never really seen your need for Him. You're seeking, life is meaningless. You haven't found meaning elsewhere, and this morning, maybe through Christ, your eyes have been opened up to the truth that Jesus Christ alone can give you fulfillment. That you would like to begin on that road to becoming a real man, a real woman, in the eyes of God. Would you right now just pray and say, "Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin and my need of You.